Welcome, everyone. It's good to see you all here. We are continuing on through the Heidelberg Catechism. We're up to day 12 now, moving through the year. Just as a reminder, this portion of the Heidelberg Catechism follows the progression of the Apostles' Creed. It began talking with God the Father and describing attributes of him, and now we're going on through Jesus Christ the Son. And last week, this week, and next week kind of form a set in that they are all talking about different names of Jesus, or different ways that Jesus is called in the Apostles' Creed. So last week, we talked about the name Jesus, meaning God saves. And Pastor Barker spent some time talking about that. This week, we are talking about the name Christ and what it means to be the Christ and who Jesus is as the Christ. Next week will be the remainder of that portion, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And the way that these are set up, at least last week's and this week's, there was one question in the catechism talking about what does the name mean, and then there was a second question about what it means to us and how we respond to it. Pastor Barker, unfortunately, didn't have time to get to that question yet last week. Hopefully we'll have time to cover the corresponding question this week, talking about the Christ. So this is question 31, if we could read this together. Why is he called the Christ, that is the anointed? And because he has been ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, and our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. And so you can immediately recognize the structure of this, the prophet, the priest, and the king. This is the structure that the question follows, and this is the structure that that our lesson will follow as well. But before we get into that portion, we are going to talk about the name itself, Christ. So the Greek word Christ corresponds with the Hebrew word Messiah. We can see this repeated twice in the Apostle in the Gospel of John. For instance, the story in the first chapter, beginning in verse 35, where the next day again John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" So he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. Now, the word Messiah to the Jews was a very heavily loaded term. They knew that this term was, that there was one who was prophesied about throughout all of the prophets, throughout all the law, who was going to come and who was going to save Israel. So there's a lot wrapped up in this name, Messiah, and we don't have time to go into all of that today. But suffice it to say that the people of Israel were pinning their hopes on this Messiah, and they were expecting him to become the king, and they were expecting him to become the ruler and to be their ultimate perfect leader. If you continue on this in the next few verses, you see where Philip tells Nathanael about Christ. And he says in verse 45, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." So they were expecting a lot from the Messiah. A few chapters later, in chapter 4, when Jesus is speaking with the woman at the well, he says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And so the expectation of a Messiah was more than even just the Jews. It was also the Samaritans, though they probably had an even more skewed picture of what the Messiah means. They were still looking for someone who would come and who would be their leader and who would rule over them and bring them peace. But both the terms Christ and the term Messiah mean anointed. That's the literal translation, is one who is anointed in some way. And so we look to see that Jesus himself was anointed. Returning to the book of Hebrews, where it says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions.'" And so, being anointed in the modern day does not mean as much as it did to the Jews of their day. But to be anointed was to be set aside for a very particular purpose, was to be called by God to do a particular job. And woe to you if you did not do that job. It was not a calling that was given universally. It was very specifically given to a king or to a priest or to a prophet. And if they did not follow through with what God commanded them to do, then they were worse off than anyone else. So, the Catechism question says that Christ was anointed by the Holy Spirit. We can see this in the book of Acts in chapter 10, where he says, "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." This is where Peter is speaking to Cornelius and to his household. This is where the beginning of when... I intended to actually put the verses for the baptism itself in here. Maybe it's in the next slide. But where you saw the dove, or the Holy Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, in the form of a dove, and landing upon Jesus. And this is where God anointed Jesus, and it says, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And so this anointing was for Jesus to go to the Israelites. It was also for Jesus to go to the entire world, that he is not only the Messiah of the Jews, not only the Messiah of the Samaritans, but truly the Messiah of the entire world. Yeah, sorry, these two slides were reversed. So Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so, back in the first verses we looked at, where John the Baptist was declaring Jesus to be the Son of God, The way that he says he knows he was a son of God was because John the Baptist witnessed this. And he was told by the Spirit that the one upon whom the Spirit descends is the chosen one, the anointed one. So, moving on, the question is, within the Bible, within the scope of the Old Testament particularly, who do we see anointed throughout the scriptures? And predictably, this is going to fall into three groups: prophets, priests, and kings. So beginning with prophets, turning to 1 Kings chapter 19, this is in the time when Elijah has just called down the fire of the Lord, and the prophets of Baal have been killed. And yet, this is what the pastor was talking about a couple of weeks ago, where Elijah was expecting to see a general revival in Israel, where he expected to see the kingdom turn its heart back to God. And instead, he saw, again, threats on his life from the king and the queen. And he saw that even though the people of Israel showed great zeal on the day when the fire of the Lord fell, the situation did not change that much. And so Elijah is despairing. And he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even only I, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." And so this is God's response to Elijah's depression and concern. He says, not only are you not the only one left, there is another man, Elisha, who is prepared and ready to step into your place, to take up the work that you yourself are doing. That you have a successor, you are not alone. And if you read on in the accounts that follow, you see it is not only Elisha, there is a whole school of prophets, of whom Elisha is the head. This is God's promise and assurance to Elijah that God's own work is being fulfilled. Now, this particular account is unique in that it's the only place we actually see a prophet anointed as a successor. Unlike kings and priests, where it was a regular process, every new king was anointed, every new priest was anointed, prophets were different. And that may be because, you know, the kingly line and the priestly line were generally inherited from one generation to the next. The father passed on the title to the son. And so it was very predictable. You knew exactly who was going to be the next king. You knew exactly who was going to be the next high priest. Not so with prophets. God raised up prophets when and where they were needed, according to his own plan. So there were many times when there was no prophet in Israel. There were other times when there were more than one, according to how God was working in the world. So to have a regular succession of one prophet anointing the next prophet was very rare, and it's only recorded in Scripture in this one place. And yet it is a sign that Elisha himself has been chosen, has been set apart for this purpose, that he will continue the work of God and that it will not fail. So priests, Exodus 28, "For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty, and you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him, and shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests." So this is the first of the priestly line who is anointed, and it was intended to continue perpetually through all the generations after this. So this was a sign of God's continuing faithfulness to Israel, that there should always be a priest anointed serving before the Lord, that there was always someone to stand before God on behalf of the Israelites to intercede for them, to offer the sacrifices for them. And this person was set apart. He had no other duties except to be this priest. That the entire tribe of Levi was not even given land as an inheritance because their job was to serve before the Lord. And so they were not given a land inheritance, but they were given the inheritance of the tithe within Israel, where the people of Israel would tithe to the Lord, and the people of Levi would be supported by this. This was a mark of God's working in the nation to show that he was always present with them, as long as they were faithful to him. And then third, the kings. 1 Samuel 16, this is when David was anointed. It's also recorded when Saul is anointed. And Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So once the people of Israel made the choice that they no longer desired to be ruled simply by God directly, and led by his judges, and they demanded to have a king, the same process was set up where a king would be anointed, and then his son would be anointed after him, and it would continue from one generation to the next, that there would always be a man who was anointed by God, or appointed by God, you could say, anointed to be the king of Israel. And also we note in this, it's worth noting that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, just as the Spirit descended on Jesus at his baptism. The anointing and the setting apart does not come simply with a mandate to do the work. The anointing comes with the strength and the ability to do it through the Spirit. That God provided David the Spirit so that he could be the leader that God intended him to be. So now we turn to Christ, and how does he fulfill each of these roles of the prophet, the priest, and the king? Now this is from the Catechism Answer, where it says, Christ the prophet is to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption. Now there's a lot in this one phrase here. He's to be our prophet and our teacher. He has fully revealed to us. And what does he reveal to us? The secret counsel and will of God. And what is this will regarding? It's regarding our redemption. So all of the false notions that the people of Israel may have had concerning the Messiah in Jesus' day, when they were expecting someone to come in might and power and to either drive the Romans out or to unify Israel to become a single nation and be independent of all others. Those things are shown to be false in Christ. And he has shown us the truth that he has fully revealed to us. So in Luke 24, he says, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. This was on the road to Emmaus, after Jesus had been crucified and risen from the dead. And two were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and they were joined by the third man, whom they later found out to be Jesus. This is Jesus acting the part of a prophet and the teacher, where he is illuminating all of the entirety of history and showing how it all points to Christ, how Christ must suffer and how he must enter into glory. So everything that these men needed to know, Jesus revealed to them right here. And everything that we need to know, he has revealed to us through his word. He has given us the entire word of God so that in that we may know ourselves, how we may be redeemed. So concerning the secret counsel and will of God, we can turn to, sorry, did I have a verse for this? Yes. Okay. Sorry, I must have bumped the power cord. This will be a moment. Anyway, well, that resets itself. Throughout the time of the old, yes.
Question about the anointing of the Holy Spirit and Christ's anointing by the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And then the Holy Spirit comes down upon the apostles at Pentecost.
Yes.
And dwells on sort of on their heads like a flame. Is there a parallel there with anointing, the sort of presence of God sort of being poured out upon their heads? Or is that reading too much into the text, do you think?
Well, I would say that it's another indication that, you know, Christ had already called these men in the first chapter of Acts to go out. They will go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world, proclaiming Christ. But they were told to wait in Jerusalem for the time until the Holy Spirit came. And just as with David, where David was anointed and then he was given the Spirit to give him power to fulfill his job, I think it's very appropriate to say that this, you could call it an anointing with the Holy Spirit at that time, where they were given the power to do the work that God had given them. And you can see that very clearly because immediately they go preaching and they immediately show that they really do fully understand. There we go. They fully do understand the secret counsel and will of God at that time. So throughout the Old Testament, this secret council, it was very much present in the scriptures of the Old Testament, where how many different prophecies there were pointing to Christ, and how many prophecies there were pointing to the fact that Christ would suffer and die, how many prophecies that he would be their king and their ruler. But it was not clear how that would play out, how the Son of God himself would be that Messiah and would have to suffer and die to take the punishment of sins upon himself. And so it was only through Christ that that was truly and fully revealed. So Christ the priest, you know, you can just sit down and read the entire book of Hebrews, and this will tell you everything you need to know about Christ the high priest. Certainly the author of Hebrews knows much more about it than I can, so most of what I have here is quotes from the book of Hebrews. Our only high priest, meaning there is no other, who by the one sacrifice, meaning we do not have to continually sacrifice, of his body has redeemed us, and who continually intercedes for us before the Father, meaning he never stops. He never has to stop because of death. He never has to stop because he has something else to do. Hebrews 4:4. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So he is the great high priest, the one who sits beside the Father, sits at the right hand of the Father, who continually intercedes for us, who has replaced the entire priestly caste of historical Israel. In Hebrews 10, every priest stands daily at his sacrifice, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So this is showing the contrast between the priestly process, the priestly class that God had established for the nation of Israel, and the priestly work that Christ himself did, where throughout the history of Israel, when the priests would go before the Lord and they would make their sacrifices, those sacrifices themselves were on their own ineffective. It is only that these sacrifices were continual pointing forward to Christ himself, who was the perfect sacrifice. These sacrifices were made by sinful hands who themselves needed to have a sacrifice made on their behalf. So the high priests were sinful humans just as everyone else. And so these sacrifices on their own did nothing except to show that Christ was coming and that Christ himself would be the sacrifice. This is part of the concealed will of God that was revealed to us through Jesus. And this single offering was perfect. The single offering did not need to be repeated in any way. This one was the holy God, the holy Son of God, who was himself sinless, who took the punishment of sins on our behalf. So not only was he the high priest, but he himself was the sacrifice. This is why we don't have an altar up here in the front of our church, sacrificing a lamb every week or every year or however often. This is why we celebrate communion instead, because a communion is a celebration that Christ gave his body and his blood for our sakes, that we are taking part in this one sacrifice that is already completed, that we do not need to continually do over and over again, shed blood, have our altar, and declare you to be forgiven of sins because of the blood of a lamb, because the perfect lamb was sacrificed once. Who continually intercedes for us before the Father, the last part of this. Again, from Hebrews chapter 7, a reminder that the priests who go before the Lord were not perfect, that these priests themselves were limited by death in their office, that they could not continue forever because they themselves were subject to death. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Christ, holds the priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Christ did not die on the cross and then rise up into heaven, ascend into heaven, then just sit down with God and say, I'm done, I've done my work, I'm going to sit back and relax, go into early retirement, as it were. Christ sits at the right hand of God, and he continually intercedes for us. He is in continual communion with his Father, saying, these are my chosen people. These are the ones for whom I died. These cannot suffer the penalty of sin because I have suffered the penalty of sin for them. I have taken their death on myself. And he continues in this forever because death, though you could say death tried to stop him on the cross, in fact, it was this very death that fulfilled his ability to do this job, that even death could not hold him in the grave. And finally, Christ the King. From the Catechism question, from the answer, it says, Christ is our eternal King who governs us by his word and his spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So, the two purposes of a king, the two primary purposes of a king are one, to govern his people, and two, to defend them. And Christ does both. He governs us by his word and his spirit, which we can see these slides were put together finally at about 10:30 last night, so I think I got a couple of them out of order. Anyway, he governs us by his word. He has given us the Bible. He has given us this text that he has declared to be inspired by himself, that he himself breathed out this word for us. And within this, perhaps most particularly at the Ten Commandments, and certainly with the commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, and your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Within these are the perfect law and the perfect rules by which Christ governs us. But then throughout the Bible, yes.
A question about Christ's kingship. We talked earlier that Israel would suddenly throw off Roman rule, and that the Christ would kind of deliver them and reign in an earthly kingdom. And I think Christians are probably used to thinking of that as, oh, that's just a misunderstanding of God's will for his people and his plan of redemption. I feel like maybe it's possible for us to fall into the exact same error today, confusing Christ's kingdom with the health of our nation or of our government or other governments or the waning of Christianity in Europe, and to feel discouraged, like, oh, somehow Christ is not on his throne. Are we susceptible to that same exact error today, do you think, or can we fall into it unknowingly?
I would agree with you. I think that the nation of Israel was unique in that they were the only nation that God ever said, I am the Lord of this particular nation, that they are set apart. And to tie Christianity with the health and life of our nation would be a mistake. We were at the Foster's house the other night, and they were talking about the missionaries, the Dan and Sarah Howe were there, and they were talking about the work they were doing in Paraguay. And they were saying that even though Christianity seems to be on the wane in Europe and in the United States, yet throughout the rest of the world, the number of Christians is greater today than it ever has been in the past. And the church is truly growing, even though a particular nation may for a time seem to be a Christian nation and then may seem to start wandering away. Now, this is not to say that within our nation we should not work to revive Christianity and that we should not work to have just and moral laws within the nation. But Christ's church is not tied to the success or failure of any one nation. Yes. Yeah, if we were not in this world, we would not be able to be salt and light. Right.
Exactly. How would the message be spread?
Great Commission hasn't gone away. It's, you know, continues. We're to be the salt and the light.
Yeah, exactly. That is why God leaves us in this world, is so that we may be his hands and feet. And that's anticipating the next question that we're going to talk to in a couple minutes. Any other questions before we continue? So he has given us his word to be our perfect law. And this goes back to what we were talking about a minute ago. Not only does he give us his word, but he also gives us his spirit. He says that the fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. So as Christians, we have not only received the redemption that comes through Christ, we have received the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And it's through the Spirit that we are able to walk faithfully with him and how we are able to be salt and light. So he gives us both the law and the strength to follow the law. He says in other places, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to handle. And that is because we have the Spirit within us, if we obey. So So Christ governs us by his word and his spirit, and he also defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. So Christ does not leave us defenseless. Not only does he give us his spirit so that we may obey his law, he also gives us every protection that we need. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, I work for the Department of Defense, so I know that America, the government, is working very hard, as best as they can, to protect us as Americans from foreign enemies. And I know that as far as armies go, the United States Army is the best in the world. However, any earthly warfare is inherently uncertain. We've seen that conflicts can drag on for years and years when we are fighting a war that we don't even understand. And we see that we can be struck by a single guy with a single bomb, and we're not able to capture every single one of them. We are not able to defend ourselves from every threat that is out there. Certainly, we try as hard as we can, and yet, you know, there will always be another country to rise up who comes up with a stronger army than the next country. We may have the best defensive strategy in the world, but someone else will sooner or later come up with a way to defeat that strategy. So no earthly kingdom, no earthly nation can ever be certain in its own defense. But we compare that with Christ himself, and we see that our hope in Christ is certainly a whole lot better than our hope, our certainty in America. No one will snatch them out of his hand. Because Christ is above every earthly power. He is above every other heavenly power or every other power known in existence, certainly greater than Satan, certainly greater than anything that we can see on this earth. And so when he says he will defend us, this is the one defense plan that we are absolutely certain will hold true. The perseverance of the saints is not an idle promise. It is a certainty. All right, that's question 31, talking about Christ being the anointed and his roles as prophet, priest, and king. So this brings us to question 32. I'll say the question and if we could answer together. Why are you called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith and thus share in his anointing, so that I may, as prophet, confess his name, as priest, present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and as king, fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. So, this is another mark of the way that the Heidelberg Catechism is different from the Westminster Catechism, in that the Heidelberg Catechism continually brings it back to ourselves. It shows the truth of who Christ is, and then it shows how this affects us in our own lives and how we should respond to this. So why are you called a Christian? How are you to respond to everything that we just read about in the last question? And so he calls us members of Christ. From Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Being a member of Christ is not a mystery to be taken lightly. It is, again, to compare it to an earthly realm, we would not be members of the government. We are not members of the president. He is a man not unlike us, simply chosen to lead his people, and yet we are not in him. Christ is our head, and so we are his body. This, just as Christ is not sitting idly by the throne of God, twiddling his thumbs, he does not call us to sit idly by. He, being the head, calls us to do our work, and he directs us in our work. And we, being the hands and feet, are called to go and to do this work. So it is not our own work that we are doing, it is Christ's work. So we will look at each of these three areas again, how we are to act as prophets, how we are to act as priests, and how we are to act as kings. So, as a prophet, the question says, the answer says, so that I may, as a prophet, confess his name. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. To confess his name may mean to become a missionary and to go out into the world to preach the gospel to people who have never heard it before. It may mean to go into seminary and become a pastor and lead. It may mean to teach Sunday school lessons. It may mean to lead Bible studies, but it may not. It may be that you are called to confess his name by going before the church and proclaiming your salvation, saying that Christ has saved me, that I am his child. It may mean simply, as you talk with the people around you, that you are a Christian and that you follow God. To confess his name does not necessarily mean to get before a lot of people and talk, but it is in the words that we use in our everyday lives, it's the actions that we make. And so each of our actions and each of our words should reflect our jobs as prophets to confess his name and to proclaim his name before the world. But then it may be that you are called to go and to go into a field where no one has ever heard of the name of Christ. Romans 10, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And if I may make a comment on this, again, it is the Spirit of God who gives those who are called the ability and the strength to go, and who gives them the words to say along the way. The Christian as priest, it says, as priest, to present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. We are not called, as I was talking earlier, to repeat the sacrifices of the Old Testament. We are not called to spread the blood of a lamb on the horns of an altar or any of the other different variations on the sacrifices of the Old Testament. But as Christ himself was both the priest and the sacrifice, we are called as well to be priests by being living sacrifices. Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I like these two verses next to each other, together, because they show, first, we are to present our bodies, our living members, as sacrifice to God. And second, we are to have renewed minds. So it is both our body and our mind that belong to Christ. Our minds are renewed, how? By the Word. And by what means? Through the Spirit. Our minds are renewed by reading the Word so that we can know what God says. We can know what is truth and what is falsehood. And we are able to understand this because He's given us His Spirit in order to be made new. And so when our minds are renewed, we are able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So to be a priest now means to live for God. It is the actions that accompany our words as prophets. It is the choices that we make in not pursuing a job that would tear apart our family, or choosing not to go to certain places where you know there will be trouble, or choosing to go to places in order that you may be a witness for Him, in spite of the cost that it may bring to yourself. This is the work of the priest as a Christian. And finally, the Christian is king. It says, the answer says, as king, to fight with a free and good conscience against sin and the devil in this life, and hereafter reign with him eternally over all creatures. We as Christians do not have dominion, exclusive dominion, perfectly over the whole earth. But we as Christians have dominion over ourselves, over our own bodies. It says, we are called to fight against sin and against the devil. So that is within our own lives to make sure that our thoughts, our actions, our words, with everything that we can, we align those with the Word of God. But it says, and this is a very important point, with a free and good conscience. And this is a very important point because as Christians, you are redeemed. As Christians, you are saved, and you are not in danger of losing your salvation because of falling into sin again and again and again. If you are in Christ, as we read before, He defends you not only against external threats, He defends you against the doubts in your own heart. So that we can fight with a free and good conscience, knowing that we are in Him, and we need not fear losing our salvation because we did something stupid yesterday and we haven't had the chance to repent of it yet. Romans 8, 1 and 2, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Someone who is outside of Christ, who is still trying to lead the perfect life, will fail. They are stuck under the law of sin and death, where in Christ we are under the law of the Spirit of life. So we are to have dominion over our own selves, and we are to look forward to the promise of eternity, where, as 2 Timothy 2 says, if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. And if we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. We will reign with Him. We will be in heaven with Christ, having perfect dominion over all creation. Just as Adam was called to have dominion at the very beginning of the Bible, where God said, God commanded him to rule over all the animals and all of creation. And yet that dominion was spoiled by sin. With the new heavens and the new earth, the creation is made new, and we are able to fulfill the original commandment that God gave to Adam, and we are able to do so perfectly. And we can look forward to this with hope, where we will no longer have to fight the fight against sin and the devil, where that battle has been won. On that note, are there any questions? Yes.
I'm already talking too much, but I'll say one other quick thing. This part about being a king reminds me of one of my favorite passages in C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, where the father king is instructing his son on what it's going to be to be a king. And I think the son might be thinking it's going to be great, and the father is trying to teach him that, at least in this world, kinghood is not always easy. And he says that to be a king means to be first in every charge and to be last in every retreat. I thought that was an interesting point. That makes in the book.
That's true. He does not promise that the battle will be easy as we fight against sin and the devil, but he promises victory. Yes?
I just want to say one thing. You just said something brief, something at the end there
Christ could not hold, or hell could not hold Christ. And we are in Christ, so hell cannot hold us either. Very true. Any other questions? Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, Jesus, that you are the prophet and the priest and the king. We thank you that you do rule over all the world and all creation, and that you have shown us through your word and your spirit how to live and given us the ability to do so. We thank you that you have called us to follow in your footsteps in these offices and to be the salt and the light in the earth. We thank you that you have given us work to be done. We ask, Lord, that you would bless the worship service to follow, that your word would be preached clearly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.